It's interesting that men have always tried to obtain that which is lasting. People go after money, after gold, riches. And this morning you read in your paper that probably what is the richest man in the world has died, Aristotle Onassis. And once he's gone, there is nothing left. His riches just go to somebody else and are absolutely useless to him. People are always striving to get into a circumstance where there's either lasting happiness or something that they think will last. Many people enter into marriage in that sense. Many people pursue some type of love outside of marriage and say, well, this will last. But really, all of that just simply melts away with time. And everything that you kind of looked forward to grab onto, turns up as almost dust in your hands after you've attained it. And then what do? Then you try and get another goal and figure out what to do with it. Today, I'd like to discuss with you the one thing that lasts for all of time, and that is the Word of God, the Scriptures. And as we look today at the Bible and what it teaches, why we consider it to be the Word of God, whether it is authoritative or whatever it is, I think we may answer some questions that each of us have always had that nag inside us a little bit as to whether this really is the Word of God. And you know the difficulty of communicating outward some of the things about the Scriptures, and they say, well, how can you believe that that is true? How do you know that God said that? If you turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 36 for just a moment. In Jeremiah 36, we have a very interesting account. The king, we read in verse 20, was in his court, and they had deposited the scroll of the Scriptures in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And they reported all the words that to the king. And then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now, they had just found this scroll of the Scriptures, one of these scrolls that we'll talk about a little bit today. Now, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the fireplace before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the fireplace until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. Yet all the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. And it goes on to say how then the scroll was replaced again. And I think this is a classic illustration of how men have over the years tried to destroy the Scriptures. There probably is no other book and no other writing that has had so many attempts to destroy it. And you wonder about how valid is the Scriptures? What is its proof? Well, this isn't a proof, but there's an interesting illustration of the South Sea Island trader who had stopped at one of these islands where the missionaries had come and had given the gospel. And he found this young boy sitting on the beach, and he was reading a Bible. And he started making fun of him. And he says, you know, back in civilization, people are giving that up. They don't believe that anymore. That's just kid stuff. And he kept making fun of him, and the kid just kept reading his Bible. And finally, a little bit exasperated, he looked at the guy and smiled, and he says, if it were not for this book, I would eat you. And the idea is that something happens experientially, first of all, that it changes people's lives. A man by the name of Dr. John Cumming has stated this about the Scripture. It says, the empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are rotten in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Egypt have melted away. The parade of the pharaohs has fallen. Tyre is a rock for bleaching fishermen's nets. Sidon has scarcely left a wreck behind, but the word of God still survives. All those that threaten to extinguish it have only added to it, and it proves every day how transient is the noblest monument that man can build, and how enduring is the least word that God has spoken. And Voltaire predicted that in less than 100 years, Christianity would be swept from the face of the earth, pass into history as an ancient relic. Well, those 100 years have long passed, and the Bible still lives on. 450 years ago, there was a devout scholar by the name of William Tyndale. His main drive in life was to give the English-speaking people the Bible in their own language. And he said this, "If God spare my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than the church leaders." Tyndale lived long enough to achieve his purpose. He had to go to Germany because his life was threatened in England. Copies of his testament were smuggled into London in barrels of flour or barrels of merchandise, and the church bought up as many copies as they could and publicly burned them. The more they destroyed, the more Tyndale was able to print and to circulate. At last, Tyndale was caught, strangled, and his body burnt to ashes. But his work lives on today. And, of course, you have the Tyndale Press and a number of things that are attributed to him today. And it was one of the first great efforts to get the Bible in the language of the people. So what is it about this book, the Scriptures, that make it an unusual book? There is something about it that certainly makes it different from any other book that we have ever considered and that has ever been on the face of the earth. And so today I'd like to discuss with you for a period of time some of the things relating to the Scriptures and to its background, how it came about. For some reason, this Bible has authority. Now you say, well, man, it can't have authority. It's not a man. Well, our laws have authority, but our laws need men to enforce it, do they not? But there are natural laws that are in our universe, and we talked about some of them in the last couple of weeks, that do not need anything to enforce it, but are just there, and whether you like it or not, they are there. And so they have a special kind of authority. Now, authority, by definition, is the power or right to give commands, to enforce obedience, or to take action and make final decisions. Now, the Scriptures are authoritative. I don't know that we can completely define how they get their authority, but something happens when men begin reading the Scriptures. Something starts happening in their lives. And the Bible, for some reason, as it speaks to people, change their lives. So let's go into some of the details of what we talk about when we mean that the Bible is an inspired book, or that it has authority, or that it is sufficient. And those are the three things we're going to be talking about. So let's just have a little background. I'd like to have some of you help me out on this just a little bit. Would somebody look up 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Okay, someone just want to get that? Raise your hand so I know. Okay, Lloyd. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Anybody got that? Come on, volunteers. Okay. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1. Okay, Dave. And then Romans 15, 4. Someone had their hand up over here. Okay, Tom. Okay, would you read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? And just read it loudly so everybody can hear it.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay. The next one, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Okay, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21.
And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay, and Romans 15:4.
For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
Okay, we find that throughout the Scriptures, the indication is that God had said certain times. In the Old Testament, we find that over 2,000 times it's, "Thus says the Lord." Now, the question has to be, did God really say that? Well, we know that it says that he did. And again and again and again, men said that God said this. And then throughout the New Testament, we find out that Jesus Christ verified what was said in the Old Testament. And then, of course, prophecy that was in the Old Testament has been fulfilled and continues to validate what was said there. Just a little background of the scriptures, and I've put up, by the way, I made a very detailed outline for you here because I realize that as we're going through this, you can't just assimilate all of this stuff, and so I'm just going to go through what is really a copy of a lot of my notes in this, so I won't be saying a lot of things outside the context of this outline, but yet to review it together I think is an important thing. I'll add a few things, and I'd like you to ask questions as we go along if you want to in this session. I think we have time to be able to get through it. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, 60 generations, more than 40 authors on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Yet, in some unusual way, being written over that period of time, sometimes with people that have not seen other parts of it, it yet turns out to be a unified whole, consistent, and it speaks the same message. It's interesting that Christ verified the scriptures. He quoted it, and I gave a scripture in Luke 19. He used it, he used it in Matthew 4 when he encountered Satan, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Christ himself, the Son of God, actually used the scriptures to combat Satan. And then, of course, he fulfilled it in prophecy. Now let's talk for just a couple of minutes. That's just a little bit of background on the composition of the scriptures, and we'll get into more of that in a few minutes. First of all, let's talk about inspiration. Now, inspiration, the word itself means God breathed, inspire, to respiration, words like that. That's all it means, is that God had his hand in it, and the Holy Spirit directed the human writers to compose an infallible record. In general, most people do not say that God dictated to them, but he spoke to them, and so even the personality of the men comes out as he wrote. That's what we talk about in inspiration. Now, there is a term that is frequently used around evangelical circles, and it's called verbal plenary inspiration. And those three words are used rather glibly, and probably if I took a little vote, not too many would know what each one of those meant. And so I'd like to just mention what this is. Now, to give you a little clue of why we are talking about verbal inspiration, because, of course, many seminaries today do not even require study in the Greek language, for instance. Why not? Simply because if the word is not inspired, verbally inspired, that it's only the thought that counts, not what is said. So whether it's this word or that word, it doesn't really matter, because what it says may not even be what it means. But to give you an idea, just an illustration of why we're concerned about even the grammar of the Greek text, there was an illustration of a woman who was touring Europe, cabled her husband as follows, "Have found wonderful bracelet, price $75,000, may I buy it?" The husband promptly cabled back, "No, price too high." The cable operator, in transmitting the message, missed the signal for the comma after "no," and the message received was, "No price too high." She bought the bracelet. The husband sued the telegraph company and won. Ever since that time, the user of Morse code have spelled out punctuation. And it illustrates what we're talking about, that there is a difference. It does make a difference whether there's a comma here, whether the word is this one or that one, and that's what we're talking about in the area of inspiration. Now, I've already mentioned what inspired means, that God inspired or breathed into people what he wanted to communicate. Plenary means simply that the inspiration is entire and without restriction. That is, what we find in the Scriptures is what God intended to communicate. It is not the fact that we can just take this part and throw it out, and that part and throw it out. But plenary means complete. That's all the word means. Verbal means this, that the verbal expression of the thoughts were directed by God. In the original text, the words were inspired, but not dictated. But as it says in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's not a dictation theory, but it is that the thoughts and even the words that are there using the personality of these people were given. Now, we would not say, be with you in just a second, Dave, would not say that the English Bible in the exact words there are what we're talking about as being inspired, but simply the original text that they gave. And, of course, that we're going to get into the textual portion soon. David?
I think perhaps more than any other issue we face at Colorado College with anyone who's been exposed to the religion department is this question of the authenticity of the text that we have today. The question about verbal inspiration as opposed to the dictation theory is one thing that comes out. They don't use all these words, but this is what's happening. They're saying, well, if this is God's word and it's been directed by God, however, it's not been dictated by God, where the guy just sits and writes things come into his head. But God, it's a partnership authorship. It's God working with the man and his style or whatever situation. Then the whole question of inerrancy comes up, because one of the most human things possible for us is to make an error. And so if it is not the dictation approach and is more of a verbal plenary inspiration, then is inspiration and infallibility, does that absolutely demand inerrancy?
I would say in the original text, yes, it would. And let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Let's say that Paul was the person that we're talking about. Okay, and he is writing. Okay, Paul has a certain vocabulary at his disposal because of his education. And so God inspires him to write within the context of his vocabulary and in the cultural context of the usage of the Greek at his point in time. You see what I mean? In other words, he uses his personality, his background experience, but still causes him to communicate, in the context of his culture, that which God intended.
Mm-hmm. During his series on Revelations, Pastor Tucker talked about the fact that the symbolism and the imagery throughout the Bible is consistent within the work itself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that lends
to the inerrancy. Yeah, I think that's right. Now, there's a difference. Okay, there's two areas of inerrancy that we have to talk about, and I don't have this in the notes, so you might want to jot this down. One is the inerrancy of historical fact that is provable, okay, by scientific methods, by history, by something else. The second is that which we would call revelation. Okay, now you remember last week, my mind's running to a blank here, but when we talked about the two kinds of revelation, it was 2 weeks ago. One is natural and revealed. And we have a revelation from nature, then a revelation from God. And so the things that are historically provable are no problem at all. Do you see that? In terms, they say, well, if it says that this king did this, and we find a little writing and something we uncover over in that part of the world, says the king sat threw it in, that people will believe it. But when you start talking about the areas which are not historically provable, such as believing Christ for eternal life, such as what it means to believe, such as some of the doctrines that are involved in Paul's epistles, then people would say, well, at that point, we want to go off into something. We can say, well, maybe it's inerrant. Maybe it didn't mean what it says. And so I divide inerrancy into two categories like that, Dave. And of course, people will readily accept the inerrancy in that way if you can prove it. But what we're saying is that if it's inerrant in that area, which very few history books are, then and it, right in the same phrasing, in the same verse, in the same paragraph, you find statements that are not historically provable, then we imply that those are also true. Now, the thing we have to do is to try and demonstrate that what we have here, first of all, is what the people wrote. That's one of the first things, right? That what you have today essentially is what was originally given. That's the first question. The second question is, what was originally given, was it inspired by God? Okay? And that's a question that Dave's asking, I believe, isn't it, Dave?
Yes, that's part of it. Because when you start talking about the original text,
right,
we don't have any original text.
That is correct.
Down the line. And so by faith, we have to say, well, we believe based on the data that we have right now, that holds up the largest amount of facts, that what is said here is trustworthy and it was said in the original text.
Okay. Okay, let's go on for a little bit, and I want to deal with the problem of the original text. Many of you have understood the word canon. I forgot to flip on my overhead here. In fact, I skipped two or three of them. Sorry about that. Okay, we're going to go into the idea of the canon of the Scripture. Okay, first of all, the canon, that word simply means a measuring device. For instance, in my field of astronautics, we have and in fact, in most mathematical fields, we have a thing called canonical equations, universal equations. It's a set of equations that is a measure for others. And so the canon simply means a measuring device or some kind of standard. And the canon of the Scriptures is simply the list of accepted books. Can you probably have always wondered, why did they come up with these? Because anybody who picks up a Catholic Bible finds the Apocrypha. Then if you look a little further, you're going to find several other New Testament books that are involved and that give church history. There's a whole pile of other letters that were written around to churches and were not included in the Scriptures. And you may say, why? Well, first of all, let's give the test for canonicity. First of all, they ask the question, is it authoritative? That is, does it lend authority and has it had authority over to people for some time? Now remember, it did not happen like this. Paul writes it out and he turns it into the canon committee and said, I'd like to have this accepted. But what happened is God inspired Paul, he wrote the letter, he sent it off to the Thessalonians, and then they have found what has been accepted and consistent as being from God, both by experience, by comparing it with the Old Testament, by comparing it with other writings and so forth. And then we go on to these things. Is it prophetic? That is, are there elements in it that contain prophecy, and then can they be proven with prophecy? Now, some of them aren't prophetic, but not all of these have to be met. Is it authentic? That is, did Paul really write it, or was it a forgery? Did Paul intend to say he was speaking on God's behalf? And then they use this little phrase, if in doubt, throw it out. And so they were very, very tight on that. Is it dynamic? That is it life-giving? Another, was it received, collected, read and used by the churches and readily accepted by the churches in the first and second centuries? Okay, now let's just look for a moment at the Old Testament law. Okay, at the Old Testament law, and by the way, the New Testament people did not think up this idea of a canon. This was a Jewish process. Because the Jewish leaders over the period of years had come to an accepted set of the Old Testament and had categorized them like this. into the law, which was the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, and those three were brought in, and there were other writings. Then there was a set of apocryphal literature called the Esdras, Tobit, Maccabees, and so forth. Now, why were those not accepted even by the Jews? Here's why. They were inaccurate historically. They had false doctrine in them. It simply was not true. It was more mystical. They were artificial, and if you ever read them over, you'll see some of their artificiality. They lacked the distinctive elements. They were not quoted except in one place in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that they are historically inaccurate all the way. But in general, they were not completely accurate. Now, the Roman Catholics did not accept this until 1546 is when the Apocrypha came into being. And so it's a very, very late addition to our system. And then this was at the Council of Trent. Now, one other thing that we'll go into the Dead Sea Scrolls here in just a moment. But there are a whole other set of books to the New Testament. And I wish I had time just to read you some of those. There are myths about Jesus, the idea of Jesus getting mad at one of his playmates and striking him dead. And there's all kinds of stuff about just fantasy that has come into the writings. Well, you read it, and all you have to do is set the Gospel of John or Matthew at one place, and one of these other books about the life of Christ, the early life of Christ, and read them side by side, and it becomes very clear that one is authentic and one isn't. So those were just rejected when they came up as to being considered. Now let's talk for just a moment about the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before? Okay, good. Most of you have. The Dead Sea Scrolls were 40,000 fragments of various texts. Not all of them Bible, all kinds of things. But in these things, they were found in a set of jars over in the Middle East in 1949. Their date was approximately 100 B.C. as when they were written. And in this find, they found almost a full Isaiah scroll. And which, of course, the Isaiah has been one of the books that has been attacked the most strongly by liberal scholarship. And there's a thing they call the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And the reason many liberal scholars divide books and say one part was written at this time and one was written at that time and by different authors was to show that prophecy did not get fulfilled. Because if you can divide those up, you can say one part happened after the event, not before. So dating is very, very important. But anyhow, we go back and find the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost the exact Isaiah scroll. And a fellow by the name of Gleason Archer states this, that the Isaiah copies of the Qumran community, which is where they found these particular scrolls, proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew text, Hebrew Bible, in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in the spelling. And now, what you're comparing there, to give you an idea on that, you're comparing a Hebrew text that dates, I'm not just sure, I don't have that data with me, but somewhere, you know, about 1,000 or so A.D., was something 1,100 years earlier, and finding out they were the same. Or, in fact, the text that we have today, 2,000 years later, effectively is the same as the texts written in 100 B.C. Now, I'm going to give you some other examples which will help put that into perspective here in just a few moments. In fact, I'll give you one right now, just Shakespeare. It seems strange that the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence less than 208 years, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old, during nearly 15 of which it existed only in manuscript with perhaps a dozen or 20 exceptions. The text of every verse in the New Testament may be said to be so far settled by general consent of scholars that any dispute as to its readings must relate rather to the interpretation of the words than to any doubts respecting the words themselves. But in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affects the meaning of the passages in which they occur. 208 years, and they still can't put Shakespeare together. And you still come up with forgeries all over the place. If someone's always seems to be finding a new text of Shakespeare. Okay, now let's look at the New Testament for a moment. In the New Testament, I have a group of passages there on page 2 under item 3. And I'm not going to look those up. But the New Testament, in those passages, claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be Scripture. In this 1 Peter passage, it's very interesting because Peter, who of course had a little bit of conflict sometimes with Paul, he comes along and he says that Paul writes many things very difficult to understand that people wrest with just as they do the other Scriptures. So even in Peter's time, Paul's writing was considered to be like Scripture. Okay? And even by Peter, who in some ways was a little bit of had a little bit of a problem with our good brother Paul. Okay, now let's talk about the New Testament canon for just a moment. In addition to the other five items that we mentioned earlier on canonicity, a sixth one was added. That is an inspiration by God, the mark that God had spoken. And the seventh thing is that apostolicity, that is, it was approval by apostles. Now remember by that definition that apostles were those who had been with Christ. The only exception that we see to that is Paul, who met Christ on the road to Damascus. Okay, and so it does not have to be written by apostle, but it was accepted by them as authentic. Okay, and now when the canon came about, was at the Synod of Hippo in 393 A.D., and there they listed 27 books with acknowledged, accepted authority. Now remember, by that time they'd had 300 years, or at least 250, of usage. Now remember that the latest book, at least by conservative scholarship, was written approximately 100 A.D. Some feel back as early as 90, and some even move it back a little bit more. So all these had been circulating among the churches. They'd been tested, they'd been compared, they'd been analyzed. They had been tested by experience, they'd been tested by authenticity. Paul had interacted with them, the apostles had interacted, you know, all of this had gone on. And then many, many writings had gone on. In fact, you can put together all of the entire New Testament verbatim without even looking at a copy of the text by just the quotes in the early commentaries of the church writers of the early 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. All except one passage in John 8. And that's why in your Bible, in that passage in John 8, it says many earlier manuscripts do not include this. And it's interesting that the Bible, if you get a one that's well edited, you know, it has a note or two, they're very honest. You know, at the bottom of Mark 16, it says, many early manuscripts do not include this little passage. Remember what passage is in there, the snake handling passage at the end of Mark 16? And then, of course, the one in John 8. And it just simply says, you read through the New American Standard Bible, and you'll come and find a verse that's missing. And what they do with most recent scholarship, they'll say this verse is not included, but they'll put it in the margin. And there is everything there for honestly, intellectually looking at it and saying whether that was really there and whether that was really what was said. In fact, in the New American Standard, every time you turn around, you're having alternate readings to just try and keep the honesty of interpretation. You don't find that in the Bible done by the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't find that in the Bible that has been translated by the Book of Mormon. You know, the alternate readings, because you pick that one that fits your particular doctrine. Now let's talk a little bit about the historical reliability of the New Testament. Yeah, David?
Could you
Yeah, I'm not sure that I can really explain that because, see, they didn't write this down carefully. I'm sure they got together, spent a great deal of time in prayer considering what had been done. And what they looked at was for that mark of inspiration by God, that it was consistent with all these others, and that perhaps the author claimed it to be inspired by God, as Paul did in a number of places. And I don't think I can describe what they meant by that. But in their minds, they said they had some measuring device for saying, yeah, this seems to be inspired by God, that it isn't just Paul's opinion, or it isn't just Peter spouting off. Because they had plenty of those. See, they had, by 300, they had a whole bunch of other letters that they had to consider, and that other people were trying to get in. And there are some very interesting things in books that I really want to recommend to you. This one, I think, is a must for Christians today. There have been criticisms of it, but it's a gathering of a tremendous amount of historical evidence about Christianity, about the Word of God, about the resurrection. It's by Josh McDowell of Campus Crusade, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I've got it in there. The classic and inspiration and authority of the Bible is written prior to 1900 by a guy by the name of Warfield. And then an update, which is a little bit hard to read, and they all reference back to him, is one, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture by René Pache. And so I would recommend, if you're really interested in digging into some areas of this, that you would get one of these and try and dig into that. And I can't answer that question, I don't think, Dave, on how they did that precisely. I just simply don't know. Yeah.
When you're talking about they, is there a particular group back in a certain time that brought the books together?
Yes, that is right. It was the church council that met at the Synod of Hippo in A.D. 393. This is the first place where they really put together and accepted 27 books of the New Testament. That was the point in time. Of course, you can imagine all the arguing and discussing, and you just imagine what we talk about and a few little items around here about the Bible now. So you can imagine the wildness of the discussion and all these letters. And I have a whole bunch of examples. There are all kinds of letters floating around during that period of time claiming to be authoritative. No one ever intended to canonize the Scriptures, but they finally got frustrated because of all the forgeries that were going around and false doctrine that was starting to come up through it. And so they said, hey, we better get together and put our stamp of approval on what really is of God. And so that's how it came about. I think it was forced rather than planned. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the reliability of the New Testament. Okay, right now we have in hand somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 Greek manuscripts which contain portions or all of the New Testament. We have about 9,000 manuscripts in other versions, that is the Latin Vulgate and others, that is translations from the Greek to some other early language. And as I mentioned, we can reproduce the entire New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers, except for portions of John 8. Now, let me just spend a moment and look into these other writings, just to give you an example. Somehow we look and we don't really understand what it means to produce a replica of something that was written a long time ago. And so as we look at other writings, we look at, for instance, Caesar's Gallic War. Okay, there's a history of that. This took place in 50 to 58 B.C., There are 9 or 10 good manuscripts, and this says nothing about their quality in the sense of that they've really got it all, but just 9 or 10, and the date that those manuscripts were written was about A.D. 900, almost 1,000 years afterwards that we have the earliest document, and dating's a very precise science today, by the way, on those kinds of things. There's a Tacitus history, which happened of the times around 100 A.D., there is one incomplete copy. And the earliest manuscript is 10th to 11th century A.D. Now, the New Testament was written in 45 to 100 A.D., right in that period of time. Okay, now the John Ryland manuscript, we believe, which is a portion of John, dates back to 130 A.D. Now, look at all these others, and they're just piles of those. You can just go through early writing after early writing, and it's about 1,000 years. The New Testament can go back to within 30 to 50 years of the writing. In fact, if you accept the writing of John as being A.D. 90 or 100, in fact, some people put it as late as 120, I think. And here you've got a manuscript that is dated 130 A.D. Now, how close can you get to the original monograph? Okay, and then the Chester Beatty papyri is the 200 A.D., and it has major portions of the New Testament. Codex Sinaiticus is in 350 A.D. and is almost all of the New Testament. What, do I have a difference between the two? I'm sorry, I would have to go back and check. I think it's 350. I think 350 is the one. I'll correct that next time. I'll just have to relook it back up. Just been a typing error. As you notice, errors crept into the text here. Now we'll discuss those. Right. Now there's a very interesting tape on file out at the Glen, which I'm sure we could get for you. It's a fellow from the seminary up here. What's his name?
Burdick.
Yeah, Donald Burdick has given to us a lecture based on how to handle all these errors in the New Testament, quote errors. And he goes through in a very unusual way and just, he comes up with error after error after error in all the translation. And he almost devastates you. And then he puts that all back together and shows how that came about and how minor all of that is in terms of what we look about as transcription of records and the many records we have of the New Testament. And he's really a scholar who can do that, and it just deals with the problem of the text. So that would be a good one to listen to sometime. Let's just look over a couple of these quotes that I have here. The reason I want the quotes is I want a little bit more authority than myself on this. F.F. Bruce has written this, that there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. In other words, there is absolutely no history, and no historian in his right mind questions many of these other histories. But when they come to the Bible, they all of a sudden demand something different. That tells you something about the Bible, doesn't it? That they say, if it's going to be of God, then it ought to be right. And it is right in any historian's mind. There is no historian who can say that this Bible is not what was actually there in the original monographs, if he uses his methods. Now, if he is emotionally involved, then that's something else. But if he uses the standard methods of tests, he has to admit that these words that we have here are essentially what was in the original monographs. Okay, now we go through a little discussion here. It's a long quote that I make about the oldest manuscripts of the Greek authors are 1,000 years or more after the author's death. The time interval for the Latin authors is somewhat less, varying down to a minimum of 3 centuries in the case of Virgil. In the New Testament, however, 2 of the most important manuscripts were written within 300 years after the New Testament was completed, and virtually complete New Testament books, as well as extensive fragmentary manuscripts of many parts of the New Testament, date back to a quarter century from the original writings. And of course, we've already shown that. And he goes down that the reliability of the text of the New Testament is assured. Okay, let's move on for just a moment. I'm trying to get you to maybe grab this book by Josh McDowell, read a bunch of this stuff. And I want you to investigate for yourself. And I'm just giving you a little outline. I've tried to condense stuff. See, on any one of these sections, we could spend the whole hour. Let's talk for just a moment about archaeology. There is a thing that is called the assured results of higher criticism. Higher criticism is a method of interpretation of the Bible which essentially leads to discredit it. Now, that really took place in the 30s and the 40s. Boy, they're just cutting after one thing after another, especially in the area of archaeology. But now it says that the higher critics are just falling by the side, one after another. And the reason is, take for example the thing that they call the documentary hypothesis. Now, this is a method of interpretation or what the documents came from. The basis for its development was that the Pentateuch could not have been written by Moses because, quote, the assured results of higher criticism, quote, have proved that writing was not in existence at the time of Moses. You know, the people did not have an alphabet. Therefore, it is obvious that it had to be of later authorship, and the minds of the critics all went to work, and then they have a thing called the JEPD writers. It's just a method of noting these writers. Put it all together. They went as far as to divide one verse into three authorships. They built great structures of criticisms, but then some fellows discovered the black stele. It had wedge-shaped characters on it, and it contained the detailed laws of Hammurabi. Was it post-Moses? You know, after Moses? No. It was pre-Mosaic. Not only that, but it was pre-Abraham. It preceded Moses' writings by at least three centuries. Amazing. It antedated Moses, who was supposed to be a primitive man without an alphabet. What an irony of history. Yet that same hypothesis is still taught in liberal seminaries today. Will facts change? I don't know. People don't always listen to them. Okay, as we go into archaeology, we find out that archaeology, just time after time, has fouled up what people have criticized about the scriptures. And many people have pointed to various things that happened in the Old Testament that couldn't have been. There was one example of a king that in the 40s, they said that the existence of this king is proof that the Old Testament scriptures were not true because there is no historical record of this very great king. It, right around the time of 1950, archaeology uncovered a find and had the writing of the existence of this particular king. And so just one after another start following. Now, the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. And that is something that you have to keep in mind when you read some of those things. And we could go on to a number of things. For instance, I noted three. Philologists, that is people who study language, now agree that all language spread from one. And of course, you remember the Tower of Babel and where the languages were split up and the indication that there was at one time one language. As far as Jericho, they have found that the walls have fallen outward. And then, of course, the archaeology of the New Testament is well confirmed. And you have to go into the details of some of the references that I've given you. Earl Rademacher, who's president of the Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, quotes Nelson Gleck. Nelson Gleck, who is former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary and the Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, and one of the three greatest archaeologists today. And he said he listened to this man when he was at Temple Emmanuel in Dallas, and he got rather red in the face and said this: "I've been accused of teaching the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. I want it to be understood that I have never taught this. All I have ever said is that in all of my archaeological investigation, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God." The man is not a Christian, but he says, "I have never found one thing that has ever contradicted the historicity of the Old Testament." So the Bible is consistent with itself, with history, and it's consistent with life. You read it and it speaks to you. Now, I don't want to leave this in an academic environment with you today because I think it would be wrong to do that. So let me just talk to you a little bit about how this applies to your life personally. What does God's Word do? Well, it shows us salvation. It keeps us from sin. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against it." It shows us how to walk, "and thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." It comforts us. It encourages us and corrects us. It convicts us, cleanses us, cleanses us, builds us up, and it frees us. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, all the facts of the Scriptures are not going to do you a bit of good. What I wanted to do today was to encourage you that what you have here is, in fact, what God intended it to be. And it is what, as close as we possibly can find it, to the original manuscripts. And every time we get more evidence, it just confirms it all the more. And we could go into the details of how the scribes translated this on down, or rather transcribed it on down through the years. A triple checking method that they went through in all of this that went on to give us the Bible as we have it today. And what I want to have is for you to have confidence that when you read this, it is what God has communicated. But it really doesn't do you any good if you don't read it and study it, if you don't apply it to your life. Just having the knowledge is not sufficient for you. Just knowing that it's God's Word. In fact, there may be only a few of you in here might even question it being God's Word. And many others who the reason that this would be of interest was so you could communicate to someone else. But all of that is of no value unless you personally read it and use it in your own life on a daily basis and experientially discover how God works in your life through the Scriptures. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let me just open it for a minute or two of questions. Any further thing on what we've given? Some of you are in the choir and you may want to zip on. Please feel free to do that. Tom?
How do you approach the passage in John 8 and then Mark?
Well, yeah, I rarely preach from Mark 16. Just simply because it is in question, it's included, and some New Testaments put it in and some don't. And I just want to be honest with you. The one in John 8, I think that the culture would show that they were afraid that it was eliminated at an earlier time for fear of teaching that adultery was okay. And Dr. Bob Smith of Bethel College would plead that case, that it really is a valid part of the New Testament. Each one has to be treated individually and separately as to the evidence that it has. And that one on John 8, most people believe it's included. It just doesn't have, we can't reproduce it from certain manuscripts. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Are you aware of any books which address themselves to problems of errors or contradictions?
Yes. The one...